Morning.
Good morning, sir.
I noticed when I review some of our tapes at the very beginning, it sounds like I'm shushing the crowds, and I don't want to be doing that like a headmaster, but shh.
I'm listening, sir.
There you go. Can someone get some of those back doors so we don't have the kids? Okay, I'm going to read something and then we'll pray. So find a seat. Here's the best way to find a seat. Make sure someone's not occupying it already. That would be good. So, and I want to read something about what we're doing here in this class on dispensationalism. I don't know what number of classes is, but I think we only have about three more left, maybe four. I'm not sure if I'm going to do something at the end of this tying into dispensationalism. So we'll see. If I do, then it'll be five more classes, that's all. Then we're going to start on a new topic called volitionalism, how to understand your chooser and how to make choice. We will discuss the free will of man versus the sovereignty of God and try and get a biblical perspective of those two things from a non-Calvinistic viewpoint, just so you know, because someone will inevitably say, that sounds a little Calvinistic. I am not Calvinistic. I am not Arminianist. I try to be biblical. So if that helps anybody know where I'm at. Somebody asked me the other day, how many point Calvinists am I? I said, zero. They don't make any sense to me. But I'm also, I want to make sure you understand, I'm not an Arminianist, because it seems like there's either one or the other. No, let's be biblical. Here's what I'm going to read. We as a church receive Duluth Bible Church's The Grace Family Manual. If you want to get any of these or look through any of them, they're all in the library. But I happen to get the winter volume. This is the winter volume of 2018, so this is last year's. But it sees the very front page, the pastor is talking about the importance of dispensational truth. So I'm glad because he agrees with me. So I want to read just the first paragraph, and then we'll open in prayer. It says, the standard of sound doctrine scripturally has never been based upon its popularity to man, upon its fidelity, but upon its fidelity to the Word of God. Sola Scriptura. I say this because while dispensational understanding of the Bible has never been very popular in the theological academy, it has been strongly embraced in yesteryear by many in the local church. And I am convinced that when one seeks to study the Bible with a normal, historical, grammatical, contextual method of interpretation consistently applied, they will observe from the scriptures crucial differences, such as Israel versus the church, law versus grace, the church age versus the kingdom on earth, and so forth. Otherwise, a lack of this correct hermeneutic results in disregarding the historical context and its distinguishing features and becomes the subject of flawed imagination of the interpreter, creating doctrinal and practical confusion on multiple levels. What you just have in that one paragraph is the difference between Southwood Bible Church and other churches in the neighborhood. It's just as clear as that as I can distinguish. So if anybody ever wants to borrow this one, it's here. Otherwise, when I'm done, it would be put back in the library and not in order. I will tell you this. This is a free product. You can just write to Duluth Bible Church, and I'll send you it, so you can get it at home too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time as we once again look into the future of your coming kingdom. And Father, as we do, we want to again maintain a biblical profile. We want to be honoring to your word. We want to be in your word. We want to hear what you have to say about the things that will happen in the future. In Jesus' name, amen. Another introduction that may help a little bit. Where's my thing? Okay. is this. When we talk about God's plan for the future, it is God's certain, sovereign plan. He's in charge, okay? And when we look at some of the things that are going on, this is just a chart. I believe it originates with Friends of Israel. I think this is Reynolds Schauer's chart. Prophetic panorama, I disagree with only one thing in here, but what I want to look at is where we're going when we talk about the kingdom. Right now we're in this period is called church age, where at some point the rapture will occur, then we'll go into 7-year tribulation, and we're looking at the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, or the kingdom age, or Christ's reign on earth kind of thing. So that's where we're at on this flow chart of things. And that's only the reason I looked at that was for that. But this morning we're going to start with a topic. Was the kingdom of God on earth previously offered to Israel? And I think this kind of runs simultaneously with a lot of the book of Matthew. So we're going to be studying some things in quickie in the book of Matthew here. And then when we get to it in the book of Matthew, as we're studying next class, we're going to get to all the nuances of each of these chapters. So for those of you that don't know, we're in Matthew chapter 3 next class. Hopefully walking into Matthew chapter 4 sometime this morning. So when we talk about the first point then, it was preached by John the Baptist and by Jesus Christ to be at hand. One of the things we see, a couple people approached me last week and said, can I get these notes? Yes, you can. When I'm done, I'll make it in a PDF and you can have them all. So if you miss a couple, that's fine. Or I don't always elaborate on them, so you may have to go back and look through it. But what I do is pull these points out and I say, here's the verses that kind of understand this. So one of this is repent. John the Baptist says in 3:2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, it's drawing near, or we could say in the verbiage, it's really being said since Christ is incarnate. It's at hand. It's because it's there, right there at that time, proceeding forward. The only thing is, most Jews didn't understand the first and second advent. The second verse in Matthew 4:17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we're somewhere between chapter 3, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 17, the baton is passed. And then when you get further out, the disciples prayed, it was prayed for, well, let's kind of change this a little bit, the slides. It was to be prayed for by the disciples. When the disciples said, teach us to pray, Jesus said, pray then in this way, in Matthew 6, 9 and 10, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and is in heaven. It's kind of interesting. We're going to talk about the temptation, so I'm going to segue into that just a little bit. Think about this. Jesus will tempt Jesus with the kingdoms of this world. But the kingdoms of this world were never meant for Jesus to have. It was the Father's kingdom to come down, the kingdom of heaven. That's why it says, where do we go back? Repent for the kingdom of what? Heaven is at hand. It doesn't say the kingdoms of this world are going to be yours or God's going to... Yes, there's going to be battles and God's kingdom will destroy and deal with the world's kingdoms. But what's at hand is the kingdom of God coming. Your kingdom come. Because we can have all of man's kingdoms. They're going to be imperfect because man is imperfect. I read something the other day. It was kind of funny. I just got to share it with you. If you ever read the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment says what? Anybody know? Who's memorized the Ten Commandments? It's only ten. I mean, it's pretty... See, you guys can't even obey them. You don't memorize them. The tenth one says, thou shalt not covet. And a Jewish guy said this. The reason the tenth one's put in here, because no Jew is perfect. We can only keep nine of the ten. I thought that was pretty funny. But as you look at this, we don't want man's kingdoms because man is imperfect. We want God's kingdom. And that's the next thing on the Jewish calendar is for God's kingdom to come. It was preached by the disciples originally to be at hand. Now I want to turn to this. So turn to Matthew chapter 10. And this is what happens, what we said at the beginning. Let's be contextual. Let's interpret the Bible to what it says. So you go to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to pick up in verse 1. So it was preached by the disciples originally to be at hand to Israel only. Now remember, Jesus is on earth, and people say this is the gospel. And when we read, now remember, Matthew chapter 10 doesn't necessarily chronologically come after Matthew chapter 5, but I'm going to say this, it will. When we look through it, because all of Matthew isn't in chronological order. But just think for a minute. Jesus is given the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? And some of the things in the Sermon on the Mount, people say, that's for kingdom living now. But then you get to chapter 10, and chapter 10 is very interesting. Verse 1 says, and having summoned his 12 disciples. Remembers, having summoned his 12 disciples. Who was in the group of disciples? A guy named Judas. So we have issues to start with, as are all these guys saved because they're disciples. And I've actually heard someone say Judas was saved. And I'm going to say, you're nuts, but that's besides the point. But here's he says, he gave them authority. Here's what Jesus did. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, why is Jesus giving them the authority, or we could even say this, the ability to do so? Okay, because is that passed down today? Does man have that same authority today? And the answer is no. Listen, all of you have in your wallets, hopefully, some forms of ID. And if you're traveling today, they want you to have a passport too and a blood test done and all these other goofy things to travel. But most of us have something to prove who we are. Now, if these guys were proving they were sent from Jesus, who was supposed to be the Messiah, who was claiming to be the very King of Kings, his disciples would have to come out with a credential to prove they were sent. Okay? So this is what they did. They did the same things he did. That's all it was a credential thing. And they weren't doing it on their own power. They were doing it on his authority. Verse 2 says, now the names of these disciples were, we're not going to go through them all, but verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus apostled, he sent out after instructing them. Here's the instructions he gave to them. Now I'm going to say something. We're in a New Testament church. And if I were to sit there and say, okay, you guys go out of here today and I want you to follow these same instructions. I want you to don't go the way of the Gentiles. How many of you are going to have issues with that? Because you're all what? Most of you are what? Gentiles. So this was not a message for the Goyim. It says, do not go the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of Samaritans. In other words, don't go to the Gentiles or the half-breeds. Don't go. So who's they supposed to go to? It says, but rather go to lost sheep of the house of Israel. Wow. That's pretty narrow. And what else is the problem with that? It's showing that in this time frame, Jesus was reaching only one group of people. That's it. It was a message for them. And what was the message? Preaching. This is what the disciples were to do, was to preach the kingdom of heaven as it is at hand. Now, I'm going to say something. I don't think any of us should go out preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I don't think that's our message. As I've looked through the New Testament enough to say, nope, not our message. Our message is about what Christ has done for us that we could not do for ourselves and so on and so forth. We have the message of good news of grace, the gospel of grace. The message for this time. Now, if we were to do this and teach this right now, would be very problematic. Now, I do have a heart and say we should still remember the gospel and the good news is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, but it's for both. And if we don't realize that, something's wrong. But we still have to understand in this time frame in the book of Matthew who was central to what was going on. It was Israel. It was the nation of Israel that this was going to. So when we talk about, did they understand, and remember our major topic heading for this section was the kingdom of God on earth offered to Israel? Now, just conversation's sake. If we said this is the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's a kingdom that rules in our heart, would Israel have understood that? See, you've got to go back and say, what would the nation of Israel clearly understand without any redefining of things? Here's what I look at. When we went from Malachi to Matthew, you go from the book of Malachi and jump 400 plus years to Matthew, okay, what new information was given that changed verbiage in the Old Testament? If something changed, we'd have to redefine terms somewhere in the New Testament. So when they say kingdom of heaven, how was that kingdom understood in the previous 39 books? Was it a kingdom in your heart? That would be absurd. Can you imagine King David saying, all I want to do is rule everyone's heart? And everybody go, what is he talking about? Do you think the dynastic following of David kings were going to rule in anyone's heart? It sounds absurd, but people today say there's a kingdom that rules in my heart, and Christ is my king. That's just as absurd. It's a foreign understanding of the scripture. Is that clear enough for everybody to understand? So when you make something, say it, and it sounds really preachable. You know that? He wants to rule over your life. He wants to rule over you as your king. And it sounds really nice, but it's not biblical. So, and when we're talking about this kingdom, it's an earthly kingdom. Israel is an earthly people. We're heavenly people. Do you realize we already are to reign and rule with Christ, right? Okay. Fourthly, you know, I try to change colors once in a while just to keep eyes active, and I don't know, sometimes these colors look great on my screen, but when you get up there, it kind of look like somebody's ill. So, if you can't see it, you will get the PDF and be able to read it at some point. It was rejected by Jewish leadership due to the rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, King, Christ. I'm going to put all those words in there, but that this would be foreign to most Jews at the time. But remember, in the New Testament, we're using Greek. This is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. So it's their language equivalents, okay? It was rejected by Jewish leadership due to the rejection of Jesus as Messiah, King, Christ, and was no longer stated to be at hand. So there's a time period that goes through transformation when the Jews rejected. And Matthew, that's why I'm taking time to go through the book of Matthew, because it fully understands the presentation of the kingdom, the presentation of the king, the rejection of that king, the putting aside and postponement of the kingdom to Israel, not putting away and doing away with it. But the transition is in verbiage, because look what happened. Well, yeah, let's just do this first. This is the book of Matthew. You probably can't see it. This gives us a good picture, because Matthew is presenting King of the Jews. And if you remember when we started the book of Matthew, I said this is the prologue to the king. I'm kind of using this outline. It's not mine, but I'm doing something different within it. We're in chapters 3 and 4 where we have presentation of the king. So the presentation of the king is his baptism, his temptation, okay? Then we have preaching of the king. If the king is preaching, what's the topic he's going to preach about? The kingdom. So that's what we call the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. And the power of the king is done in his miracles that are shown in chapters 8 and 9. The program of the king, where we just read, to go out to Israel first, the dynamics of that. Then the progressive rejection of the king. It's really in two parts, because this is when Jesus says, here's the kingdom, they've rejected. What does he do? Jesus is healing, and they're saying he's healing in the name of who? Beelzebub. That's rejecting Jesus, who he is, and saying you're doing it, which is kind of, and even Jesus kind of looked at him like, this is weird. Why would the devil cast out the devil? You know, why would he do that? So, because he's trying to explain to them, they're not grasping who he is. And then in chapter 13 of Matthew, he starts to speak to the crowds, the Jewish crowds, in parables. So, and that's part of the pedagogical shift in how he teaches. It begins in 13 and so on. And all the parables says, the kingdom of heaven is like. Do you understand? He's not saying the church is like. And I don't know how many people said, this is what the church is like today. It doesn't say that. Just read the words. It says the kingdom of heaven is like. Whose is aim at what he's speaking is to the Jewish nation still about an earthly kingdom. Then you have the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 through 25. And we'll talk about that maybe this morning a little bit. And that's where you get the future events. Chapters 24 is excellent for us to understand some of, and it is chronological of the events that are in Matthew 24 and 25. Then you have the crucifixion or the passion of the king. And then in verse 28, you have the preeminence of the king, where the king is now given authority to his disciples to carry on his ministry. So that kind of gives us an outline of Matthew, which may help us in the second class a little bit. But by the time we get to 28, you'll forget the other parts of it anyway. So, and the reason it's put in this form is because it all brings you back to the same place. Christ is always king. But, you know, he is king of the Jews, and Herod did what? Not Herod, excuse me, Pilate did what? Put the sign above the cross in different languages saying this is the king of the Jews, which is kind of fascinating. So in Matthew 12, let's turn to it, because you're not going to be able to read this. Matthew 12, 22, and we're going to talk a little bit about the rejection, and this is where he is accused of blasphemy. Verse 22 says, there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. It's kind of interesting when some of these healings are done. It sounds like it's so casually normal. You know, it's like, No explanation behind it. Nothing that he did. He's healed. But I also want you to notice something. It's never done in a closet. When Jesus heals, because the very next verse says, and all the multitudes were amazed. He did it before crowds of people. There was no denying what had happened. So nobody ever denies the miracle. There's no denial that Jesus didn't do it, or that it was something false, or that it was pre-set up before the camp meeting started, kind of thing. I'm not naming names, but people do that. And then it goes on to say in verse 23, and began to say, now here's the response of the crowd. This man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, that's not saying he's not. It's just inquisitive. They're asking a question. Could this be the one, and basically out of the book of Daniel, the one who is going to come to rule and to reign? That's his title as a son of man. But when the Pharisees heard it, we already know right there, that butt was put in because troubles are coming. Because when the religious leaders of the Jews, those that had the basic grasp upon the Word of God and the interpretation of it and the value of it, and there's the ones that everybody went to say, what does the Bible say? Because nobody would do what? Nobody would pull out their iPhone or their whatever it is and pull up a Bible and read it. They had to go to the leaders at that time, and the leaders at that time that had to grasp on the Bible were the Pharisees. The majority were Pharisees. Some were Sadducees, but they were a whole different group that really not many people went to for scholarly information. The Pharisees held the reins because they put the yoke of bondage on the people too. The Pharisees heard it, and they said, this man casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now here's the interesting thing. Jesus' miracles are not qualified or quantified. We don't know how they were done. We don't know how many he did up until this point. We just know there was a lot, okay? That's probably why Luke became a historian, because he was out of business. He couldn't be a doctor anymore. All his patients were doing pretty good. Everybody's well. Jesus is walking the streets. You have an issue, go to Jesus, not me. I'm done. So he retired and became a historian. But it's interesting. Nobody says, where did you get that information to the Pharisees? Nobody asked them, give us a footnote to your accusation. Where did you get that information? Where's your proof? You understand what I'm saying? When you see something like that, you got to say, what Bible verse did they go to say this was Beelzebub doing that? Now, just for sake of conversation, I would love somebody to find a verse in the Old Testament that says Satan cast out a demon, or anybody was dealt with anything that Satan did. Everything we see is what God is doing to move through mankind or heal man. We never see a place where Satan has ever cast out Satan. So this is a made-up thing, and guess what? When somebody says something loud enough, and they have some credential behind them, and they say it long enough, people believe it. So people believe what the Pharisees were saying. Yes, Satan's casting out Satan. What an interesting... Only Satan could do that. What? Now remember something. Satan, and we're going to cover this some in the coming class, but Satan is only allowed to do what he does under the auspices of a sovereign, holy God, and is only given so much rope. So if Satan is doing this, it's still God allowing it, but that's not what's happening. Jesus is doing it, who's fully God, who is the Son of Man. Okay? And then it says, verse 25 says, and knowing their thoughts. Now, I don't know how Matthew got his information, but I'm sure he had good resources, because he was probably one of the ones standing there. Matthew was a disciple. And maybe at some point Jesus says, yeah, I knew what they were thinking. Here's what he's thinking. Here's what the address is doing. It's addressing your thinking. And he says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do you cast sons out? Your sons cast them out. Consequently, they shall be your judges. And since I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, that's a first class conditional sentence. Some of your Bibles will say, if I cast. No, it's first class. Since I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Is that clear? He is the king. He's presenting the kingdom of God. And because of what he's doing, it's upon them at that moment. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather me with me scatters. So what he's basically saying is, you haven't made a stand with me as your king, you're rejecting me, then the results of that will be your own. You're going to be dealt with. And remember, the leadership of Israel was the rudder to the individuals in Israel. It doesn't mean every individual rejected their Messiah. We know that because he had 11 disciples that accepted him. Okay? But we know as a nation, the pacemakers, I guess is the best way to put it, were the Pharisees. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. What's the blasphemy? Is attributing something that Christ does to the devil. Because who has empowered Christ is the Spirit of God. So when you say, no, you haven't done it, it's demonic, you've just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. So I believe in this day and age that cannot happen. Because, it could happen. I don't know how you prove that, but basically, Christ was doing these miracles, Christ was doing things, and they were saying, no, you're not doing it, you're just demonic, you're evil. What? And remember, he did everything in public, so it says in verse 23, the multitude saw that. Now, did the multitudes open their mouth and say, Pharisees, you're idiots? And I think that's often the problem is people don't have a strong enough stand in what they believe and convicted in to stand up to this kind of stuff. Verse 32 says, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So basically, I think this is the best way to understand it. This is not a Calvinistic viewpoint. I'm going back to that. He is God, and there's no forgiveness for what they've done, and these Pharisees will never seek that forgiveness. There are Pharisees that are saved. I believe Nicodemus is one of them, and Paul is probably another one of them. So they are saved, but I don't believe they were in this group of people. And if they were, they sought for what? Christ for forgiveness. It's as easy as that. But if you stay in that place, and you continually believe that, there's no forgiveness. Okay, and remember, the forgiveness that was looking for was a national forgiveness, especially at this point. It's a national kingdom that's being presented to them. Also, in John 19:21, it says, so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write King of the Jews, but that he said he was king, I am King of the Jews. So the people that were there wanted Pilate to make sure that he's only saying he's King of the Jews. But Pilate says, no, he's King of the Jews. Because as far as Pilate's concerned, it doesn't matter to him, because he's going to do what? He's going to put him to death. He doesn't care what he puts on. And what you have to understand is when someone was crucified, you put their crime above them. You associated them with the crime, so the people would say, oh, man, the guy stole from QT. I'm not going to steal from QT. I could be the next one up there. This guy did this. I'm not going to do this because I could be the... So Rome wanted their confession of what they did, their accusation, to be put up there. An insurrectionist, which Barnabas was, would have been put up there. Jesus was not an insurrectionist, because Pilate says what? I find no fault with him. So the only thing he could say without any doubt was that he's King of the Jews. And that was his death penalty given by the Roman government. Interesting thing to say, but the rejection came by the people because he said, just put down, he said he was, I am King of the Jews. You get the difference of things going on there? Point five, under the kingdom was, kingdom of God was on earth was previously offered. It says, we could just read it as is. It has been postponed, but not canceled, as it will be again preached in the tribulational period. Now, how I look at things in the flow of biblical history, so you know what I'm saying. When Christ was crucified, the gist of Scripture was no longer going to the nation of Israel. Israel as a nation, and the culmination of prophecy to the nation of Israel was stopped for a time period. That's called Daniel's 69th week. Okay? We'd spend time studying that at some point. The 70th week, if we went back to that chart, would be called the tribulational period. The tribulational period is when, again, God is dealing with the nation of Israel. That's why the church, in my viewpoint, will always stay, this is my viewpoint, because some people don't agree with it. The church is called out before the tribulation starts, because God's not dealing with the church. God's dealing with the nation of Israel solely, and during the tribulational period, this Daniel's 70th week, God will deal with them, and during that time period, what's the next thing on the calendar for the nation of Israel? The kingdom. So when we look at what is on our calendar to happen next, we don't look for a temple to be built. We don't look for, I got a whole page here of signs. We don't look for the Gog and Magog kind of wars, even though it'll probably happen right after we leave, or it'll be at least set up before we leave. If you see things now, they're kind of moving in that direction somewhat. But we look for the rapture. And some, if you would like, some Sunday nights we can all come outside and practice, because that's the next thing to do. I don't know who it was, and I may have already said it, so this may be repetitious. I'm sorry if it's repetitious, but I don't remember everything I say. You guys seem to remember everything I say, though, so that's pretty good. I'm afraid of heights, so God's got to do something miraculous first. He's got to get rid of my fear of heights and then pull me up, or simultaneously. Because I get up about 40, 50 feet and I'm starting to shake and saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. So unless I'm in a plane, I'm pretty good. So a friend of mine said he actually learned to fly because he's afraid of flights, heights. And I said, what? That's not what I'm doing. I'm staying on terra firma. Matthew 22:23 says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. So remember the willingness of Israel to be gathered together to call upon their king. Notice what it says. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate until, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until, this is a very important word, until. Because people say, God's done with Israel today. He's only dealing with the church. But what do you do with this verse if it says, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, as a nation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The nation of Israel calls their king to come. Okay? And that we would call that in that chart the second coming. When Christ comes to call up his church, he meets them in the clouds. That's not a coming to earth. It's a meeting, a halfway. Well, I can't even say halfway. A point to meet. Okay. Matthew 24:14 says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So when you hear the gospel of the kingdom being preached, and you're missing friends on earth, you know you're in the tribulation. Okay. And that what's the next on the event? The end will come. The end of nations as we know it, the rule of man on earth, the end as we know it. So if we were to open up our newspapers today and say, a lot of people left earth, and we don't know what happened to them except their sneakers are here or something, something was left, and they're gone, and that there's a preaching now of the kingdom of Christ coming, the kingdom of God coming again, we know the end is near, at least 7 years away, right? Luke 22:18 says, "For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." So there's not going to be a time of supping with the Lord until the kingdom of God comes to earth. And again, the same word is in there. I love time markers because it means he's not done. He's coming. That means until. And I'm one of those people, maybe I'm trying to pray if there's more than just me, that I believe God made a promise and he's got to keep it. Exactly as he made it. We can't change the terms of it because we say, well, it doesn't fit my theology. And God will look at you and say, you don't fit my theology. Read the Bible. So the word until is pretty good. I like the word until. Acts 1:6 says, so when they had come together, they were asking him. Now, this is after the resurrection. 40 days have passed. Jesus is now on the shore with his disciples. And they're asking him a clear question. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to who? So they still believed that there was a kingdom that was to be an earthly kingdom to the nation of Israel. I don't know how clear you can be. So when people say, well, the church today is now the new Israel, what do they do with that verse? I have no idea. You know what I find fascinating? When they don't know what to do with a verse, they don't teach it. They just skip it, like it's not in the Bible. And then you go up to them and say, what does this mean? Oh, it's not relevant because God's done with Israel. Well, you can't do that to the Bible because it says, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom? And guess what? Go to Acts chapter 1. I don't think I put it in here. He answers them. He answers them. I mean, it's just not a question of Jesus is like scratching his head and going, I have no clue what you're talking about. There's no kingdom anymore. It's just the church. I've died, resurrected. I'm done with Israel. That would have been a good time to say what? Say that. Right? He says in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That means there is a time frame for that. This isn't it. It may be a few months from now. He didn't say anything about time. Because he says what? Better yet, I have a commission for you. But you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit that's come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. This is what you're to do in the time frame. Be witnesses to what's happened. Don't worry about when it's going to happen. It's going to come. But don't worry about the time. Because God is what? A promise keeper. Okay? Hosea 3:3-5 says, and I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be towards you. For the sons of Israel remain for many days without a king or prince. Israel have a king or prince? It's funny, I was watching college football yesterday, and this guy from Nigeria playing college football. His first name is Prince. And I'm going, yeah, that's interesting. Because nobody in Israel is named Prince. Nobody's a king. So now when you watch college football, you have a different slant on it. Without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. So basically, Israel's what? Not the biblical Israel it's supposed to be today, because they have no king, they have no sacrificial system, they have no priesthood. Afterward, the sons of Israel return and seek their Lord, the Lord their God, and David their king. Is that clear enough for you? After, that's a time frame word, isn't it? We have an adverb of time, basically. Afterward, the sons of Israel, the nation of Israel, will return and seek the Lord their God. Is Israel seeking the Lord their God? I'd say, nah. How about, are they seeking David as their king? No, they revoted, and they have Netanyahu as their prime minister. Great guy, not knocking him, but he's not David. And I'm sure he would admit that, too. He's a brilliant man. And they will come trembling to the Lord, notice the sequence, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in what? The last days. Okay? So I think they pretty much gives us some understanding on that. And we're still dealing again with, was the kingdom of God on earth previously offered to Israel? Sixth, for the time being, kingdom postponed, God uses his church, building upon it the spiritual body of Christ. So today, the body of Christ is what he's building upon. It says also in Acts that God will add daily who he wants to his church. Now, that doesn't mean, I got to be anti-Calvinist for a minute. That doesn't mean what? Irresistible grace. It doesn't mean the election. And I'm going to say this again. I think Bobby said it last time he taught. Don't say the word election and you won't get into the quagmire of a conversation that's not biblical. It says selection. God is allowed to select the nation of Israel for his purpose. He doesn't select who is to be saved, but he knows when someone is saved, they will be added to the church. It's just as easy as that. God is sovereign. I can't say anything else about that other than God knows everything, but we can't say he causes and forces it upon people's will to be saved. To me, that's ridiculous, that whole idea of irresistible grace. I think grace is irresistible when you understand it. You know, so I mean, you know, but people are still allowed to say no. I don't know what to do. I think it's Acts 27, 28, when the leader, it says, Paul, you've almost persuaded me. What's he saying? Is I have a free will to say what? No to God's sovereign, irresistible grace, right? Sorry, on my anti-Calvin throne. I'm not Arminianist. Got to say that too. Ephesians 1:22 through 23 says, "And he will put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So basically, he's dealing with this body of Christ now. Now I'm going to say something about at salvation, at the moment of salvation, there's things that God does to man. And one of the things he does through his Holy Spirit, he places man into Christ, identifies him as part of the church. Okay? What happens is, some people say, well, there's a universal church and a local church. Well, those are expressions of what the church is. Because the moment we're saved, we're in Christ. Now, if we're saved in Alaska, we're in Christ. If we're saved in Romania, we're in Christ. If we're saved in Russia, we're in Christ. But we're not going to go to a local church in Tulsa if we're in those arenas. We're going to go to a local church, but the local church is only the gathering of believers that want to be assembled together. It doesn't make you, just because you show up in a building, doesn't make you the church. Right? So when you leave here today, you say, "Oh, I'm glad I went to church." Stop saying that. I'm glad we assembled together, that we are the church. Start changing things, you know, because if anybody thinks anytime they come to church, you become the church. I have issues with that, because I've gone to enough sporting events and sat in stands with people that think they could play the game. And the only game they usually could play is whatever they're holding in their hand, drinking. Okay? And it's interesting. And I've been coached for many years, and I love how many people after the game will come up and help me coach. But they never show up at a practice. But they know so much about the game. And what's happening is, some people think if they come to church, they're better spiritually to a building. If they come to church, they're more of a Christian. And if they don't come to church, they're better fishermen. I don't know. Sorry, some of you will get that later. But we are, the moment we're saved, we're identified with Christ and with His church, and He is our head. The expressions of it, yes, there's a universal, obviously every believer is in Christ. And there's a local expression as we gather and assemble together. And the writer of Hebrews says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." Why? Because church is just not about learning something. It's about each other. And bearing one of those burdens and talking to each other and being ministers to each other. Because, again, my job is to equip the saints for the ministry, and you're all in ministry. I think James said that, 2 weeks ago? We're all in ministry together. Got to identify what your ministry is and just do it. That's preaching, sorry. Point number 7 says, "The kingdom will be set up and established as promised when God sends Christ to earth again." This is called the second coming. So what we're expecting is, again, the flow of history is that this, at some point, rapture, tribulation, Christ comes again to earth, and when he's called by the nation of Israel to set up and be their king, and he's regathered in the nation, and these things come about, and we'll have something like this. I thought it was a really cool picture. I don't know who painted it. I hope it was somebody not negative, because somebody's going to say, "You know who painted that? Some communist." Okay. Daniel 7:13 and 14 says this, "I kept looking in the night visions to behold the cloud, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." I'm proud to be an American. I don't know about all of you. There's times I'm disappointed, you know, and I think you should be too. But how long has this country been around? You know, we haven't been around. We're still considered a baby. You know, there's empires and things that have gone on for many years, and at any moment we could collapse. But when it says that he has a kingdom which is one which will not be destroyed, think of that. Think of that. It's not, and it's going to be where Miss America can actually say, "You know, I just want peace." And she will have peace, because it's going to be ruled and reigned by one who will bring peace. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south, and the Lord will be king. In other words, it's an earth-rattling event. Just think of that. Now think, I don't know about you all, I've been in places where it says you could stand in four states at one time. You ever been to those four corners and you stand there? I'm in four states. This is not the same thing. Christ is coming back and he's standing on this huge mount, and it splits. So you could get the idea of the vastness of it. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day he will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. And I don't think only is a good insertion there. Lord will be one, and his name will be one. The emphasis is on that. So that's kind of a picture of it. I don't know how good that picture is. It looks better here, I think, than there. But just think of that event. You know, when people say this is coming up next and this is the kingdom and we're in the kingdom now, well, that hasn't happened. I've been to Israel. Mount of Olives is still one piece. Acts 3:19 says this, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and they may send Jesus to Christ appointed for you. This is talking to the nation of Israel. Peter's talking to the nation, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from ancient time. Now, I think it's fascinating. Go through the book of Acts, the beginning, and look at Peter's sermons, and they absolutely reflect the Old Testament understanding of the kingdom. Peter understood, and this is where some people get messed up too, Peter was presenting a gospel to the nation of Israel that included the restoration of their kingdom. The gospel, the good news for the Jews, isn't just personal salvation, which had to be part of it, but it was national restoration. So personal salvation and national restoration, the problem is, people will say Peter didn't preach the gospel of grace. Well, Peter is still doing what? Addressing the nation of Israel first. And his gospel was going both directions. We don't preach a gospel of national restoration today, do we? What nation are we restoring when we come from all different backgrounds and nations and types? Okay? So Paul refined that because by that point, the gospel had gone to the Jew first at that particular arena. Revelation 19:15 says, from his mouth comes a Lord, a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Kind of keep this picture, if we get to it this morning in Matthew, keep this picture because when Jesus is tempted with the nations, it is a national temptation for him to do that. Or you can even say universal, because he is to rule over the world. How does he go about it? Well, it says he will come in and do what to the nations? Not be given the nations, he will strike them down. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So this may be part of the baptism of fire that's spoken about, because he's coming to rule and reign, and a part of that is a just God reigning has to be one who commits quick judgment. So another nice picture of him with a sword kind of coming. Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Again, throw this into Matthew chapter 4. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were complete. Since we're true people reading the Bible, anybody understand what 1,000 years means? Say it's 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years. Now, will it be exactly, 365,000 days? No. Okay, but it'll be a 1,000-year period. So when people say, well, I'm not a millennialist, we're going into the millennia, that verses don't mean, what are you going to do with these verses? See what happens when you go outside of a literal understanding of the Bible, a clear understanding, context. Where was I? End of verse 3. After these things, he must be released for a short time. For I saw thrones, and they sat on it, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Yes. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So it's a really open blessing that's happening within that. Revelation 1:7, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Interesting, it's bringing up Zechariah there, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Zechariah 12:10, which kind of coincides with this. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Israel the spirit of grace and the supplications that they will look on me whom they have pierced. That's prophecy. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Interesting. Man, we could have some... Well, go back, and I think when we did Zechariah, we spent some time on 12:10, pretty in-depth. Revelation 11:15 says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So this is what makes me who I am in my eschatological model, because these things haven't happened yet. What do we do with Revelation? Well, some people that believe Revelation has already occurred. What? There's so many things in Revelation that have not. Show me when these things occurred. So they read it in that manner. Some people read it as a manual for being good and bad things might happen to you. I take it literal, and this hasn't happened yet. None of this has happened. And I believe most of Revelation, again, is about what God does here on earth through Christ and through the nation of Israel. Because by the time you get to Revelation 4, the church is removed. I never see a place in Scripture where the church is ever brought back as an entity. You understand what I'm saying? So when it says we will rule and reign with him, I don't have a problem with that, but not as the church. Okay? Ezekiel, and that's a conversation for another time. But I've been called things, so call me whatever you need. Ezekiel 20, verses 42 through 44 says, and you will know that I am the Lord, which I... Now again, this is Ezekiel's written to the nation of Israel, and one of the things they didn't know is that he was the Lord. They had rejected him. And real fun to go through the book of Ezekiel and how many things that God does through Ezekiel to bring attention to the nation of Israel back to God. But he says, you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel. Now, just because Israel's in the land of Israel now, that's not the Israel that God's talking about. Because he's going to bring it, which I swore to give to your forefathers. Basically, it's a believing Israel. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you've defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things you've done. I don't think Israel's in that quandary, I guess is the best way to put it. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways. Do you smell grace in there? God's not going to deal with them according to their ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. I'm just going to deal with you because of my nature of being gracious and loving, and I'm going to reach out to you in love and give you the restoration I promised. 28:25, Ezekiel 28:25 says, thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered. So right now, if you want to talk about the nation of Israel, not that the kingdom's postponed to them, but they're the scattered nation. They're scattered. And I like how the Bible says it from the peoples, and it's basically the ethnos, if it was Greek, but basically it's talking about the peoples of the world. It doesn't say nations, so goyim isn't really the word used here, but basically he scattered them among the nations, and I will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, which is interesting because Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He says that I gave to my servant Jacob because that shows that the Abrahamic covenant had gone from Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. They will live in it securely. Well, we could say right now that doesn't fit because Israel doesn't live in the land securely. And they will build houses and plant vineyards and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them. That hasn't happened. Well, a coming day would be kind of neat to watch that one from afar as God deals with the nations who have cursed Israel. And I'm afraid we may be part of that as I've read through the Old Testament. Execute judgments upon all who sworn around them, around about them, they will know that I am the Lord their God. I believe the last phrase here is not just the nation of Israel. I believe that's all nations will know that he is the Lord their God. Ezekiel 34:27-29. Last set of verses we'll read for this morning. I got a lot more probably, but Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure in the land. They will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who have enslaved them, which is interesting. Again, Israel many times have said, especially in the New Testament, no one's ever enslaved us. And Ezekiel is already saying, I will deliver you from the hands of those who have enslaved you. Israel's been enslaved most of its creative time as a nation. They will no longer be prey to the nations. So basically, another thing we call Israel is prey to the nations today. Beasts of the earth will not devour them. And again, beasts of the earth don't necessarily have to do with lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my, it has to do with nations. But they will live securely and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of nations anymore. So this is kind of where we're at. next week we'll pick up with the next point. Basically, events that occur leading up to the establishment of Christ's kingdom. So let's pray, and we'll go get more coffee. Sounds good. Father, thank you for this morning. Again, as we've looked at your coming kingdom, that your Son will rule and reign over, and the nation of Israel and its place in that coming kingdom. But Father, you're still not done with the nation of Israel. Help us to look at the Bible and with eyes that understand that your plan for us is as secure as your plan is for the nation of Israel. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your guiding light. We thank you for again for the chronology you give us of events that will happen. Father, as we look at things and let people know that they have a time for now to accept your Son as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.